Well, let's turn to God's Word this evening for our reading found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And we're going to read from verse 29. Matthew chapter 23, reading from verse 29. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in their synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bachariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is God's word, and we thank him for it. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the reading that we had earlier from Matthew 23, and we're just going to consider this evening something of God's passion for his people, his passion and his compassion. When we come to this section in Matthew's Gospel, we are reminded that the purpose of this Gospel is really primarily for Matthew to share with Jewish people something of who Jesus really is. And so, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that Matthew pens these words, in order for the average Jewish person and for the Jewish mind to grapple and to grasp the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so, in summary, if we were to be concise, we might say that this gospel is about the king and his kingdom. And if you go through Matthew, you'll see something of how the Lord God shows us something of why he came, his birth and his earthly ministry, the message, the miracles that he performed, and his call and cry to the nation Israel. And throughout this, we see that many who heard him teach, many who heard him preach, they discerned that he was different from the rabbis of their day. They noted that he taught as one having authority, unlike their rabbis of their day and age. They noticed that there was something different concerning this man Jesus. And of course, they then had to contend with his claims, that he claimed to be the eternal Son of God, that he was more than a man, that he is the God-man. And on one occasion, he said that before Abraham, I am. And of course, when we think back to Moses, when he is confronted with God and the reality of God's holiness there in that burning bush, when Moses was ushered by God to remove the sandals from off his feet, for the ground on which he was standing was holy ground because he encountered God in his holiness from that burning bush. And then God told Moses that he had chosen him to be a deliverer for his people. And Moses, thinking in terms of, as we often do, presenting his excuses before God, recognized that he wasn't equipped, and none of us are, and that he struggled with a speech impediment, as some of us still do, and he was just saying, well, listen, Lord, you know, and who shall I say has sent me to you, God's people, Israel? And God replied, tell them, I am that I am. So when Jesus says before Abraham, I am, they were ready and quick to pick up stones to stone him, because they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And so they never really fully understood who Jesus is. I wonder tonight, do you fully understand who Jesus is? And we can know about Jesus, but do we know Jesus? That's the key, isn't it? I meet not just in Newport, but in various other places where the Lord takes me as part of my ministry. I meet people who seem to know a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I often wonder, do they really know him in a personal and intimate way? Well, of course, when we come to this section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus now is basically calling time on the scribes and the Pharisees. And there comes a point with Almighty God when he will, having graciously given people the time to understand and the time to repent, he then comes to a point where he draws a line in the sand. And so when we come, and it's quite a sobering chapter in many ways, that we come to these woes, these seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And this is not an expression of Christ delighting in pronouncing judgment upon the religious elite and the religious leaders of his day. It comes from a breaking heart. And that's the essence of the woe. It comes from a broken heart. And Christ retains that broken heart. The heart of God, it is broken when rebellious men and women refuse to acknowledge his provision of salvation in his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this condemnation. And Jesus, when we come to verse 29, where we started our reading, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, we understand the word hypocrites, do we not? Always remember, listen to a preacher. He's retired now and lives in Swansea, so I won't say who it was. Not you, dear brother John, but he was telling a story once. I was listening to him preach, and his friend said, oh, you'll never see me in church. You'll never get me inside a church, he said. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. And this dear brother said, well, there's still room for one more. And that's true, isn't it? You know, we are all hypocrites. But this word of condemnation to these scribes and Pharisees, it's basically Jesus saying, listen, let me tell you, let me show you who you really are. Let me expose to you the true extent of your heart. And that's what happens in gospel preaching, isn't it? That we're not here. This is not some academic exercise tonight.
if you've come for an academic exercise, you've come to the wrong place. That when the man in the pulpit opens the Word of God, it is that we are hearing the Word of God being expounded. And there's a message from heaven for us tonight here in Bethel on your anniversary weekend. That I knew an elderly pastor. He was a dear friend. He's long gone to glory. But his name was Pastor Leonard Sparks. And on one occasion, when I was just cutting my teeth and beginning to preach a little, and he would encourage me, and Leonard Sparks would often say to me, "Now, Andy, I never preach sermons. Neither must you. We preach messages." And there's truth in that, isn't there? That we're not giving you sermonettes here. We're not just preaching for the sake of preaching. That we have a message to impart for you from God. Jesus, when he's preaching and when he's pronouncing judgment on these scribes and Pharisees, he's imparting a message to them from God himself. He's exposing the reality of their heart. God knows the reality of your heart tonight. You might sound like a Christian. You might even behave like a Christian. But that might disguise the true reality of your heart. Only God knows the true extent and the reality of your heart. Is it a heart that is in submission? Is it a heart that's filled with love for the Savior? Is it a heart with a desire to serve and to live for his honor and for his glory? What's the true extent of your heart tonight in the sight of a holy God? But this is why these religious leaders and the religious elite of Jesus' day, why they despised him. Because he came, because he is the true light that's come into the world, says John in his gospel. And he came and he's exposing the true extent of their heart. He was showing them to be who they really are in the sight of a holy and just God. And yet he pleads with them, he implores them to stop in their tracks, to turn from their sin and from their self-righteousness, and he implores them to come and to place their trust by faith in Christ, the eternal Savior and the eternal Son of the eternal living God. And so that's the context in which we come to this passage tonight. They hated him because he exposed the true extent of their hearts. And that's what gospel preaching does. That's what the Word of God does. It's like a double-edged sword. And it can be like the searchlight of God. Thy Word is a lamp and a light to my feet and path. But it also shows us. It's like a mirror. It shows us what we're really, really like. And the interesting thing is that even for us as Christians, that the closer we draw near to the Savior, the nearer we come to our God, the more aware we become of our sin. When we were living in the walk back there in Merthyr Tydfil, we had in our front room, which we would sit in most evenings, there was a typical Welsh slate mantelpiece. Oh, Viv loved it. When we first viewed the house, she said, wouldn't mind living in a house like this. I think she fell in love with the Welsh slate mantelpiece. But anyhow, we did a little bit of painting and decorating. And I had a lamp on the end of this lovely slate mantelpiece. And when all the other lights in the room were off, with this one lamp on, I sat there and I could see all the imperfections on the chimney breast. You see? Now, we thought we'd done a good job, you know, filling in the cracks and, you know, covering all the blemishes. But the light from this lamp, when it drew close, it showed all the imperfections. And I said to Viv, look at the state of that wall. You know, in daylight, natural light, it looks lovely. And we might appear to people to be lovely people. We're chapel people. We're lovely. But when we draw near to the Saviour, and when we come under the searching spotlight of God's Word, all our imperfections and our fallenness and our sinfulness and our rebelliousness is exposed to Him with whom we have to do. That's the key, isn't it? Are you aware of how sinful you are? Are you aware? I often tell the church there in Emmanuel, listen, I don't need you to tell me my faults. I've got a wife who does that. But I have God's Word and God's Spirit that shows me that the horror of my sin and how my sin is offensive before a holy God. And yet, despite the horror of my sin and my rebellion, and despite my offense to Him, He extends to me compassion. And Christ is still, before He draws that line in the sand, He's still extending to these scribes and Pharisees compassion. There is a chance. There is hope. There is a day. There is a way.
And so He knows their heart. And with intense compassion, He calls them. You see, the irony is this, that they were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. That they were longing to see the day when the one that was written of and spoken of by the prophets of old, that He would come. And He has come. And He was there before them. And yet, because of their blindness, because of their stubbornness and their rebelliousness and their sinfulness, they were blind to the truth of who He is. Are you blind to the truth of who Jesus is tonight? Maybe you're watching from home. Are you blind to the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Then if you are, and if you don't know Him, you might know about Him, but you don't know Him in a personal and intimate way, then this is your prayer. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see who You are, that I might see who I am in Your sight, that I might see my need of Your salvation, my need of Your cleansing, my need of Your clothing, my need of Your restoration in my life, to renew and to restore my soul with God, my Maker. Open my eyes that I may see, that I may understand Your Word, that I may understand how I fail You and how I grieve You. Oh Lord, open the eyes of the blind this night. And so Jesus, in pronouncing judgment upon these hypocrites and these scribes and Pharisees, this is what He says here, verse 29. For you build the tombs of the prophets, you decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you speak, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Jesus says, yes, you would. Yes, you would. You are conning yourselves. Are you conning yourself tonight by thinking you're in chapel and that's going to be enough? Are you conning yourself tonight that somehow you're above the horror of these sinful thoughts and actions and deeds? Are you conning yourself? Jesus says, you've testified against yourselves. You yourselves, you look at your forefathers and you see the condemnation of them. You yourselves condemn them, but you're no better than them. You're just like them, He said. Look at this. You are witnessing against yourselves, verse 31, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then we have this wonderful, well, it's not wonderful really, it's quite sobering. There's this expression here, verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You're a brood of vipers, you serpents. How are you to escape being sentenced to eternal punishment in hell? And so to fill up then the measure of your fathers. Jesus is referring to a cup of wrath or the cup of judgment.
And just as your forefathers will be judged for killing the prophets, for rejecting God, for rejecting his word, you will be judged with greater measure, because you've not only rejected the prophets, not only have you rejected God and his word, but you're rejecting his son. And in this moment, they, your forefathers, were guilty of killing the prophets. But in this very moment, says Jesus, in your heart, you are determined to kill the Prince of Life. You are determined to kill the one that the prophets spoke of, who bore witness to. That you're determining in your heart, and you're calculating your hearts to do away with me, says Jesus. And so, if we reject the Son, then there's judgment. There's the wrath and anger of God that is poured out upon those who reject him. But those who believe, but those who trust in the Son. He who has the Son has life. Do you have life tonight? Can you say that I know the Son of God, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that if you know him and have him, his spirit living in your heart, you have life. And it's not just life, it's abundant life. You have life to the full. And so Jesus is saying here, as he pronounces judgment, he said, therefore, I send you, here we have it, prophets, wise men and scribes. Or that could be, I send you, verse 34, preachers, they're the prophets, wise men, they're the teachers, scribes, they're the messengers. And so Jesus says, I'm sending preachers and teachers and the messengers, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town. Do you see how wicked these scribes and Pharisees are? And yet we pause for thought, Selah, and we think tonight that there are those in different parts of our world tonight, because of their love for this Saviour, because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, are being persecuted, are being murdered, are being mutilated because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend who pastors in India, and a couple from the church recently went out to India and spent 2 weeks there. But there are certain no-go areas because as Christians, they would be in fear of their lives. I have friends who work with the underground church there in Pakistan. I have reports that come through regularly of murders of not just men and women, but children, how they mutilate young girls, how they abuse and mutilate people, young and old, who, because of their love of this Jesus. So friends, we are in a battle. We are in a very real war. And as long as we remain in this fallen world, we are in a warfare. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle is real. And in some parts of the world tonight, that some of the things that Jesus is pronouncing judgment on with these scribes and Pharisees, he's also tonight pronouncing judgment on those who abuse and kill and maim his people. When Saul of Tarsus, when he met and encountered the risen Saviour on the road to Damascus, and Jesus' question to him was, why Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was there consenting to the stoning of Stephen. He was there deliberately arranging the
the execution and the imprisonment of Christians. And Jesus says, what you do to these, you are doing to me. So these are serious things, isn't it? It's a very sobering thing here. But in the midst of all this, he talks about the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bacchariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. He says, truly I pronounce judgment on you. All these things will come upon this generation. But then we're reminded of this intense compassion. Look at verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You see, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's done a parable earlier in this gospel of the tenants in chapter 21. But he says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now we see here intense compassion, that he has pronounced judgment, but he still retains a heart of compassion for the nation and for Jerusalem. You see, he is grieved. This is a lament. That this message of judgment ends with pathos. He is grieved. Oh, Jerusalem. Luke 19, the parallel passage. He basically says, well, who are you? You ought to be the holy city. You ought to be the city, the holy city that actually heeds the words and the calling and the messages of the prophets. You are to be a holy city, a city of peace. But what are you? Who are you? You're a city that's renowned for killing the prophets, stoning the messengers. You're not a holy city. You are an unholy city. You're not a city of peace. You're a city of conflict. What's he doing? The compassion of our Lord's heart is, if only you would listen. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood. It's that lovely picture that we see in Psalm 36, that wanting to protect those under the shelter of my wings. Oh, that I might protect you because I long for you, but you were not willing. That's quite something, isn't it? But you were not willing. You despised and rejected me, which was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. And the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And yet, isn't this interesting? That men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That as they were rejecting, as they despised and rejected the Son of Life, the Son of God, the only Savior, the Messiah who has come, as they were rejecting him and as they were determined to kill him, to take his life, what were they doing? Does evil have the last say in this world? No. We saw this morning, death and sin doesn't have the last say. Neither does evil. Neither does the devil or Satan or the demons. They don't have the last say. God always has the last say. Because everything starts and finishes with God. And so these evil leaders, these evil religious leaders and authorities, who they despised and rejected Christ in their heart, determined to kill him, what were they doing when they took a hold of him? And yes, he was led away by the Roman authorities to be crucified. What were they doing? They were unwittingly, they were actually accomplishing the very plans and purposes and will of God. That out of his rejection, out of
and the way in which they mocked and spat and despised him and beat him and smote him, and then they plucked his beard from his face. What they were doing as he was there nailed to that cross by killing the Prince of Life, they were unwittingly, they were accomplishing God's will, plans, and purposes. Now we pause there for a moment, because when I said this morning from 1 Samuel 7, come with me and imagine when Samuel took a lamb, and imagine what the young children would be asking their mother or father or their parents. Why is it necessary for the lamb to die? I remember years ago in Merthyr, we had a ministry on a Friday evening. I was a bit younger there, bit slimmer, bit more agile than I am now. I bounce now, roll now, you see, but then I could run, see. And we used to play football with some of the boys, what they used to call the greenie, up in Galenicath. And afterwards, you know, we'd play an hour of football, and this was the deal. Then we'd have pizza, and then we'd open God's Word, see. So they were enthusiastic about the football. They were quite enthusiastic about free pizza, but they weren't always enthusiastic sitting there for 15 minutes to listen to me expound God's word. But we've been doing it for a number of months. And then one day, he's a married man now with children. His name was Alex. One day, Alex said, "I don't get it. I don't get it. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die?" Just like in 1 Samuel, "Ma'am, why is it necessary for the lamb to die?" And Alex asked me, "Why was it necessary for Jesus to die?" It's a question, isn't it? Now listen, the natural man or woman aren't going to ask you that question tomorrow, because that's an indication that the Spirit of God is at work. So if someone says to you, "Why was it necessary for Jesus to die?" you need to say, "Oh, hang on a minute." You need to think to yourself, "This is an indication that God is at work." Why? Because he has a heart of compassion for the sinner. That's the point. Because he's a God of grace, rich in mercy, steadfast love of this Lord God never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. Look, there's compassion here. But why was it necessary? Well, Jesus died in order that we might live. He died in order that we might know forgiveness. He died in order that we might be clothed in his own righteousness. He died in order that we might become part of his family and kingdom. He died in order that we can be presented without spot and blemish before his Father with exceeding joy. He died in order to restore to you and to me a living, vibrant relationship with a living God, a God who has a heart of compassion. Yes, judgment is looming. Jesus is coming again. He's coming to judge the world. The psalmist says that he will judge the nations with equity. But friends, there is today. We can respond to God's word. We can respond to a God with a heart of compassion, because on account of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you hope. He gives you an opportunity. He gives you the hope of eternal salvation. Yes, there is coming a day, like it was for these scribes and Pharisees, when God draws a line in the sand. But for us, praise God, we haven't reached that day when God has drawn a line in the sand. Because this is a day, a special day. Oh, you say, "I know, Pastor. I know, Andy. It's our church anniversary today." No, no. Something far more spectacular than that. Something far greater than the church anniversary. And thank you, Lord, for 131 years. But something far greater, more significant, impactful than that It's a day of grace. It's a day of salvation. It's a moment and a day when people can get right with God. That they can embrace the Saviour who came because he had a heart of love and compassion for us. Yes, whoever rejects me, whoever rejects what I offer, then will know the judgment and the fire and the fury of God. And that will be unleashed upon them in a place called hell forever. But tonight, today, perhaps today, as you encounter Christ, as you place your faith by trust in him, maybe today is the day that you were born for. It's intense compassion. Look, he says there. Look at verse 38 as we close. See, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate. The terminology here, Jesus uses his words carefully. See your house. Something's changed now. Because earlier in Matthew's gospel, it was God's house. Jesus referred to it as my house. See, your house is desolate. What's happened? The glory of the Lord's departed. Ichabod. And then he says this. For I tell you, verse 39, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a phrase that was used on Palm Sunday. Am I right? Yes. But this is now after Palm Sunday. This is the Wednesday of Passion Week. So what's Jesus referring to? He's referring to that when he comes again, that everyone, every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they will cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, in the name of the Lord is a reference to blessed is he who comes. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. And friend, he came and he died 2,000 years ago. He rose again and ascended to the right hand of God our Father. We have a man in the glory who ever lives to intercede for people like you and me. Isn't that amazing? That we're tucked away tonight in this little chapel, just a few of us. And yet, he loves you with an intense compassion. And by nature, by rights, we deserve eternal condemnation. But he's a God of grace. He has a heart of intense compassion. And he's still willing to save. He's willing to save sinners like us. Maybe you are saved tonight. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Maybe you're thinking about becoming a Christian. Well, don't think too long. Do it now. Call upon the saviour whilst you may. Today is the acceptable time. Today is a day of salvation. Maybe tonight you might be listening to this broadcast, you might even be here, and you have a heart that's resistant to the things of God. Then why don't you ask God to break that resistance? Because only God can transform and change your heart. And he's done it for me, he can do it for you. If he's done it for me, he can definitely do it for you. Because he's still able to save you and me to the uttermost. He's a God with a heart of intense compassion. And Jesus came in order that we might know and enjoy the hope
of eternal salvation.